And again, this series of Psalms from about 112, 113 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms, or the Praise Psalms. These were sung and still are sung at Passover and Pentecost and a number of the different Jewish feasts. And especially when we get to Psalm 114, that one deals with the Passover. And it's sung at Passover every year. One of the things that we see God doing, it says in verse 7, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The idea of the dunghill is like the city dump. It'll say, you might have different, newer translations might have something besides dunghill. If you were impoverished, if you owned virtually nothing, let's say somebody's homeless basically, but you're living 3,000 years ago, you can beg, and you can get some things that way, but, a lot of folks, you know, they would live down in the Valley of Hinnom, which was the city dump, and as people came and dumped their stuff there, their refuse and so on, they would go through there and glean things. They might take a piece of torn cloth. We have such a huge abundance of clothing. When I lived in South Carolina, the upstate of South Carolina used to be the textile capital of America. It's all moved overseas for the most part these days. But they had, outlet stores, where you bought clothing by the pound. And, I remember one place that, they had so much stuff and they're trying to get rid of it and trying to keep their overhead so low that it was huge. I mean, huge piles of clothes. I mean, piles the size of this room. Outdoors. And you just go through there and you might have a wheelbarrow or something like that and they put it on the scale and they were selling it to you for like, you know, 10 cents a pound. We just have this super abundance. Well, if you go to ancient times and all of your thread, everything, all your fibers were hand spun. And then you have to hand weave everything else. So clothing was a premium in ancient times. And yet if you have something that's worn out and shredded and something like that, then somebody eventually is going to throw it away. My wife gets after me that I still, matter of fact, I wore one this past week. I have clothing that is older than my children. And, how many of you could say that? You still occasionally wear something that's over 20 years old. Okay. All right. Thank you. But occasionally it'll finally get worn through and you can read through it perhaps. But you take those pieces and you sew them together to make something else and it'd be a mixed matched, kind of a thing. But to get their bare essentials, you know, we don't see that so much in our country, but a lot of places, when we were in Israel, the Bedouins traditionally use these old patchwork tents in the south of Israel. There's still Bedouins there. But these days, because of stuff that they can pick up that's been thrown away, it's kind of interesting. You have this thing that's partially a tent, and part of it also is pallets. Part of it is, I remember seeing somebody had the lid of a grand piano as part of their exterior wall. They sort of piece it together, and that's how they live. Cast off stuff. Yes.
I was in Haiti. I saw people that had sailboats for fishing, and the sails were made out of jeans, and then there would be another piece of clothing in between where the legs, the middle of the legs were, and the whole thing was a patchwork of all different kinds of clothing that they found.
It's what you can get. It's what you can get. One of the things that I got a kick out of with the we're digressing slightly, but from the cranes who work in Papua New Guinea, Value Village is also in Australia, and so they have you have people donate all their stuff, and then it's in the stores, And when they do the sorting process, if they don't think it's saleable, they throw it in another place. Well, here in the States, what they do is they send it to some sort of a recycling thing, and they reuse the fibers for different things. They don't, even if your material's got holes and stuff in it, they want you to drop it off because they have a means of doing something with it. In Australia, the stuff that's not saleable but it's intact, or let's say it sat in the store for 2 years and nobody bought it, they put all that stuff in a container and they ship it to Papua New Guinea. And the people dress in the most outrageous fashion because, you know, you see these guys, these big, huge, you know, hulking guys that could, you know, they might be wearing chartreuse shorts, a t-shirt with Barbie on it, and a fuzzy pink hat. It's what you can get. It's what you can get. And what they think is styling isn't, but that's, they think it's styling. Let them have it. But anyway, back to the situation here. The poor dealing with what they can get, and just rag pickers and so forth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the needy out of the dunghill, elevating them, not only as far as economics, but also social status. Social status for the most part, not exclusively, depending on what part of the world you're from, but is often based on economics. And these folks, desperate for material needs, God changes their situation. They've been trusting in Him. God elevates them. God supplies. God meets the needs. And it says in verse 8 that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of the people. Most places around the world, especially in ancient times, you did not have mobility in your class structure. It was, for the most part, a hereditary thing. A lot of places in the world where it's still that way. The caste system in India locks people into circumstances that they can't ever get out of as long as they are staying. You get into a bigger city and stuff like that, and sometimes you can do that. But if you're staying out in the villages and stuff like that, you are locked into a system because your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was in the same position you're in, and for the foreseeable future, your descendants will be in the same because nothing changes because you're locked into something because of your caste. And but with the Lord, there is a shift, and it has to do with people trusting in Him and God's purposes. I think in part they have. I'll give you an example: David, King David. What was David before he was anointed king as a teenage boy? What was he?
Shepherd.
He was a shepherd. He was also, if you look at the genealogies, you can piece this together. He was the eighth son. Evidently, there was only seven that survived, so he was the seventh son as far as among the living. But he was the eighth son. Samuel shows up to anoint him king. Doesn't know it's David yet, but he knows it's one of the sons of Jesse. Calls for a feast. Jesse is specifically asked to be there with his children. And they go through the sons, and the Lord says, nope, 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 nope. And so Samuel finally goes to Jesse and says, is this all your sons? Well, yeah, no, the youngest is out taking care of the sheep. The nobody. The bottom of the totem pole. The one that, I mean, because somebody's got to do it. So we'll have David do it. Go get him. And he's the one they anoint. And he becomes, a couple of decades later, Lord of the land. God takes, it's just extraordinary things. I am familiar with, I finished up a biography last night, of a preacher who lived 100 years ago. And there are fellows that I have known, there are people that I have read about, nobodies, sometimes destitute poor people. And God takes these people and does great and wonderful things with them. God's purpose. If God will take somebody with a yielded heart and use them for His purposes. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so He changes their situation. And then in verse 9, He maketh the barren women to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. This is not necessarily a politically correct thing, but in most of human history, and frankly, if you read between the lines in stories of what's going on even today, pardon me for saying so, this is the chauvinism in me, but a woman's greatest fulfillment is in being a mother. It's what she craves, it's what she wants. I get a kick out of all these Hollywood starlets that reach their 40s and 50s and become desperate to have children. Funny thing, isn't that? Is that totally contrary to everything we're told, but that's what ends up happening. We see time and again in Scripture, if a woman is barren, it is considered to be, to some extent, a curse. And yet, how many times do you see in Scripture where you have a woman who has been unable for however many years to have children? And then she has a child, and that child is appointed by God for a great purpose. Virtually any time you see a barren woman in Scripture, she ends up having a child later than anticipated, without the expectation of ever being able to, and God does something great with that child. All right? Samuel, if you want to look at this guy as great, Samson, John the Baptist, and there's two or three others, but just what God did with women that supposedly weren't able to have children, they have a child, and God does something great with that child. And a cause of rejoicing. And so praise you the Lord in that regard. Psalm, any other questions or thoughts on what we've just looked at here? So changing circumstances because God's in control. Psalm 114. One of the things that, I think I've shared this with you. My family and I, we're going to the East Coast here in a month for my little brother's wedding. I say my little brother, I'm 17 years older than he is. And I potty trained him. I like to remind him of that. My wife has asked me not to bring that up at the wedding. He'll probably do the same. I'm 23 years older than my sister. I mentioned before, I'm closer in age to my dad than I am to than my sister is to me. My cousins are for the most part within 5 years of my age. And so Peter and Ruth are way, way down the totem, and the grandparents had passed off the scene before they were born. And so they were never participants in all the chicanery and everything else that my cousins and I were involved in. For them, it's just stories. And so when these things come up, I'm talking to my dad and we start bringing up something and my brother Peter will roll his eyes and says, oh great, another history lesson. And sometimes that's the attitude, but those stories are worth repeating because there's certain family heritage, a certain amount of family heritage. Most of my dad's side of the family are believers. There's a heritage there. When we had a family reunion, good grief, when was this, 12 years ago, 15 years ago, the gospel was a focal point for part of the festivities, even though some of the family aren't believers, but the majority are. And so to remember, even if it's, I've heard this before, I've heard this 12 times. Well, you're going to hear it again. And, part of that is our American mentality. We don't like repetition. I've heard it already. Thank you very much. You'll interrupt. No, you've already told me that. Don't tell me the story again. I got it the first time. You don't need to be constantly, don't nag me. But God nags us because we have the information in our heads, but the implications of the lesson haven't sunk down, and so we need to be told over and over and over again. God forbid that I should teach you folks something new. You've got it all. You've heard, if you've been a believer for any number of years, you've heard almost all this stuff before. And so we have in Psalm 114, a review of the Exodus. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. By the way, let me pause here for a moment. 70 people left Canaan and went down into Egypt, and they were in Egypt for 430 years. And when they left, they still spoke Hebrew. Why? How was that pulled off? There but why was it? Why was there this segregation?
Cattle and sheep.
Okay, cattle and sheep. There was the Muslim and Jewish perspective on pigs was the Egyptian perspective on sheep. They had an abhorrence of sheep for whatever reason, and because the Israelites kept sheep. Well, we can't have them mingling with us. And matter of fact, that was set up very specifically by Joseph. He says, tell Pharaoh what you do. He says, because every shepherd is an abhorrence to the Egyptians. He says, tell him. So, well, isn't that going to offend? Tell him. And they told him. And he goes, okay. Because of Joseph, I want to honor you, but because you're shepherds, I find you reprehensible and disgusting. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take you and put you over here. This is really nice land for what you guys do, but that way you won't be mingling with us. Is that okay? Well, Joseph's in the back going, yeah, because that was the point. They don't want them mingling with the Egyptians. They don't want them to become part of the melting pot of Egypt, to embrace Egyptian language, to embrace Egyptian culture, to embrace, above all, Egyptian religion. Instead, you need to embrace the faith of your fathers, to remember the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as you multiply, to maintain your cultural language and religion, to maintain that identity. And they didn't mingle. And Egyptian, for the most part, was still a foreign language to them. The higher officers and those who had regular interaction with the Egyptians, I'm sure, had that. You say, well, how is that possible? Give you a scenario. My grandfather was born and raised in a little place called Rockburn, Quebec. And you go there, there's a sign that says, welcome to Rockburn. Actually, it's in French these days. And by the time you have fully read the sign, you're through Rockburn. When my grandfather was a boy, it was a little English-speaking community in the very southern part of Quebec, north of New York. Most little towns were English. But you still had a lot of French people in the area. This town over here is French. This town over here is English. There's a little bit of commerce going back and forth between the two, but these folks are French and these folks are English. And you know what? The English, for the most part, never learned French. And the French never learned English. And it was just, and they had been there together for 200 years. And they never blended. They never mingled. And guess what? If you go to Quebec today, there are still a few English outposts. And they don't learn French. The French don't learn English for the most part, unless they have to. How many have ever crossed the border into Canada into Quebec? Okay. They don't want to speak English, do they? They really, really, but the border guards know how, but boy, they certainly don't want to. They'll talk to you in French and stuff like that, and then they look at you like, what kind of moron are you? You don't speak the language? And of course, we have the same attitude. But they weren't—they didn't assimilate it. It was still a foreign language to them, and that was the hand of God to maintain the integrity of the Jewish people. He says, when Israel went out of the land of Egypt, he says in verse 2, Judah was his sanctuary. What's the idea of sanctuary? And I don't think of it as. What's the idea of sanctuary? I'll let you guys. Pardon me. Okay. Can be a quiet place. What else? Safe place. All right. Those two ideas are based on the first, on a prior idea. All right. How many of you have ever read, Hugo's, Les Miserables? Aaron has. Okay. The literary personal. Okay. What is sanctuary?
Refuge.
Why is it a refuge? What was the refuge?
Church.
All right. The church was considered a place of refuge. A criminal could go there. And in ancient times, the pagan temples were considered a place of refuge. You couldn't be a mass murderer, and as long as you didn't leave the temple grounds, they couldn't arrest you. The Temple of Diana in Ephesus was populated by criminals that begged to get whatever they could, because they couldn't leave the temple grounds. Because they'd be arrested and probably executed. But the idea of a sanctuary is the place. Yes?
Didn't Judah also have the sanctuary cities?
Had the sanctuary cities. Again, refuge, the idea of refuge. You had, and there were six of them in all of Israel. There were three east of Jordan and three west of Jordan. The one we're most familiar with is probably the city of Hebron, which, by the way, when Joab killed Abner, that compounds the crime, because it was a city of refuge, and he killed a man. But it's the idea of maybe the refuge, the place of safety, coming out of Egypt, but also the place of God's dwelling, the idea of the place of God's temple, or the tabernacle, as the case may be. All right, so Judah was a sanctuary. Israel, his dominion. This was the land of the God of Israel. Now, we know that God rules all that is. But this was a place where God was worshipped. This was the only country in the world where God was worshipped. By this time, you had a few pockets here and there of mostly individuals or a few tribal leaders and stuff like that were still worshipping the Lord. And we have the example of Job, who was not an Israelite, who was probably about the same time as Abraham or thereabouts. A few pockets of people. Moses' father-in-law, who worshiped, was a priest of the Most High God. But for the most part, people are worshiping bricks and stones and trees and stars and planets and so forth. They're worshiping the creation, we talk about in Romans chapter 1, rather than the Creator. But in Israel, this was a place where God was worshiped, and so the land of Israel was his dominion. All right. We're going to stop there, because there's a good transition between verses 2 and 3. And we'll pick this up again next time. All right. I know we have this little block of time to do this. So sometimes it's oh, can't we get any further? Any additional thoughts or questions on what we looked at so far? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the remembrance. Father, we see what you've done. We see the very nature of your being. And Father, we hear the stories, and we read the history over and over again. And Father, may we understand the implications. It isn't just information. Father, it tells us about you. And because it tells us about you, it tells us about how we are to interact with you, how we are to view you, and Father, what you have done for us. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. It is a process. It is something you do over and over again. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.